How to begin. If you will, go ahead and go to the slide, Mark 1 and verse 1. That's the only slide we have. As we continue this study, this sermon series, which could last as long as a year perhaps, as we continue the study of the New Testament, we're going to be looking at all 27 books of the New Testament, God willing, from Matthew to Revelation. And then after that, I think we'll go into the Old Testament, at least divided up into various parts like law and history, prophecy and poetry. We may do that. But for right now, we spent this year in 2019, we've gone through Matthew. We spent three Sundays on Matthew. Last week, I gave a rather lengthy overview of Mark. And today we'll wrap Mark up, the second gospel. And so I only have one slide because I don't want to keep talking and talking and talking and talking. And so I'm limited without any notes in one slide. Actually, that might mean that you'll be here for a couple of hours. I really don't know exactly what that means. This is how the Gospel of Mark begins. It is there's a key passage in Mark 10, 45 that Gus read this morning, and we're going to be looking at that passage some, but I want you to really notice how Mark, unlike Matthew, Luke, and John, opens up this Gospel. It's being written to the Romans, not to the Jews as Matthew was, or to the Greeks as Luke, or to the both Jew and Gentile as John is, but it's written really exclusively to the Romans, to the Latins, but even more than just the Latin community, in the ancient Latin community. It's written to Rome. And Mark was in Rome, I believe, when he wrote it. I believe Mark, being a very close companion of both Peter and Paul, saw them both martyred in Rome, probably within 4 or 5 years of each other. Peter crucified in Rome under Nero upside down because he felt like he wasn't worthy to be crucified in the same way as his Lord Jesus Christ. Paul beheaded by Nero about 4 or 5 years later. And Mark accompanied them both, John Mark, the son of Mary of Jerusalem. And so as he writes this gospel, this is how he begins. The very same confession of faith that Francisca said Wednesday, that Bella will say later on today, the beginning of the gospel, this is how Mark begins, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, here's the confession, the Son of God. No genealogy like Matthew or Luke. Mark didn't go back to Abraham to show them that somehow Jesus is descended from Abraham through the lineage of David. He didn't even go back to Adam, to Adam, to show that Jesus was descended from the very beginning with Adam. No, what Mark does is he gets right into it. No genealogy, no childhood narrative. As Luke says, when he was 12 years old, you know, his parents were missing him. They were headed back to Galilee, and all of a sudden they couldn't find Jesus. And lo and behold, they returned to Jerusalem, and where is he? He's in the temple, astounding the teachers of the law. None of that in Mark. No genealogy. No childhood narratives, no mention of the word law, the law of Moses. 8 times Matthew says, the law of Moses. 9 times Luke, the law of Moses. 15 times John, the law of Moses, but not Mark. 0. Why? Because he's writing to the Romans. You could care less about the Mosaic law. No genealogy, no childhood, no mention of law. 18 miracles in the first 10 chapters. More than any other gospel. But only 4 parables, and they're very short. Matthew recorded 22 parables. Luke, 29. But Mark, 4. Why? Because the Romans were interested in power, not pedigree. Works, miracles, not words. And that's how Mark unfolds his gospel, all 16 chapters. The first 10 chapters cover over 1,000 days of ministry. Nearly 3 years. Now, obviously, you can't cover 3 years of ministry in 10 chapters. That's why, by the way, Mark jumps from one to the other very quickly. The other day, just a couple of days ago, I was listening again to the audio book of Mark, but I did it this time with only one thought in mind. By the way, you can hear it an hour and 20 minutes. That's all it takes. You can read it out loud yourself in an hour and 20, about an hour and 20 minutes. You can read it to yourself in about 40 minutes. So I was sitting there thinking, I want to really, in the English Standard Version is what I was listening to, I want to be able to count the word immediately. And I did. Every time I heard it, I'd put a finger up, you know. Yeah, my toes too. Everything was going on here. 31 times in the first 10 chapters, Mark prefaces a sentence with immediately. But only two times in chapters 11 through 16. So in all of Mark, there are 33 occasions when the word immediately is used, but 31 in the first half and only two in the second half. What we have in Mark is a very drastic shift. We've got about 3 years of ministry highlighted in 10 chapters, and then we have 6 days from chapter 11 to 16. The last week of our Lord's life on earth. Sunday, he enters Jerusalem. Monday, Tuesday, Thursday is mentioned. Friday, he's crucified. And Sunday, he's raised from the dead. It is a very unique gospel. We need all four. By the way, all four, this is their goal. The goal of all four gospels, and clearly Mark, is to persuade the reader, that would be me today. I'm not a Roman, but this is written to wit. It's to persuade me that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Every journey of faith that we have, all of our journeys of faith, we so complicated. God only asks one thing, that you truly believe and that you live accordingly. This singular credo, this confession of faith, it begins our journey. It sustains our journey, and I pray, I don't know what you pray about, I don't think about death a whole lot, but I would like to die well, and I would love to be able, and I know this is asking a lot of the Lord, I'd like to have this on my lips before I take my last breath. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It is the only thing that will save me. And it's the only thing that will save you. It's the only thing that will save the Romans in 2,000 years ago. And that's the reason Mark was writing. And by God's Holy Spirit, by God's providence, we have the book today. This is how it begins. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is a key passage that Gus read earlier today, verses 35 through 45. The 45th verse, Jesus says, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. We think of the word servant being operative, and it really is, but there's another operative phrase, and that's this one, to give his life as a ransom for many. Verse 45. All right, very quickly, there are three, I call them acts, A-C-T, like a stage performance. Act 1 covers the first 8-plus chapters, and we find Mark places Jesus in Galilee. Now, our Lord, during his 3 years, would go to Galilee, and then he would go up to Jerusalem for the holy days, and then he'd go back, and then up to Jerusalem. I say up because Jerusalem is always considered up. It's on a mountain, yet he's going south. Anyway, you can read the stories of Matthew, Luke, and John and realize that Jesus also taught in Judea. But most of his teaching was indeed in Galilee. And in Mark, it's exclusively in Galilee until he gets to Jerusalem in the last week. So you have Act 1, all of the works of Jesus, all of these miracles, 18 miracles performed in Galilee. And then the latter part, that was ending with chapter 8 or so. Then chapter 11, we find Jesus in Jerusalem. That's Act 3. But in the very middle, which is where we'll spend about the next 5 minutes. In the very middle, you find Jesus on the road from Galilee to Jerusalem. And what he says on the road followed everything that he did for his 3 years and precedes what will happen in Jerusalem. It is a critical part of understanding the story of Jesus. The first act, I can do this in 1 minute. Don't time me. The first act, Mark demonstrates the power of Christ. Romans love to read this. So do I, by the way. The power. He was omnipotent. How do we know that? Because Mark 1, he could heal diseases. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. There were other examples. That's one of them. He not only had power over disease, he had power over the evil spirits. Mark chapter 5, in the country of the Gerasenes, there was one person who had some evil spirits, and not just one. When Jesus asked the name of the spirit, the spirit said, "We are legion." I don't know about you, but legion is 1,000. And then they begged the Son of God not to just cast them out into the netherworld. At least let them go into the pigs that were nearby. And so Jesus, God's Son, this is where the omnipotence comes in. Jesus said, okay, he cast out over 1,000 demons, and they went and entered the swine. There were 2,000 swine, and the pigs, the Bible says, they just ran off the cliff, and they drowned. All right. Anyway, Jesus, Mark describes Jesus as having power over disease, power over the demons, power over nature. Mark 6, he walks on the water. Peter was there too. Peter walked a little ways. I applaud Peter, by the way. The other 11 stayed in the boat. And I guarantee you that's where Witt would have been probably. I would love to have the faith that my brother Peter had, even for a nanosecond. To defy laws of physics like that and walk on the water by God's omnipotence would have been incredible. Incredible. So, Jesus has the power. This is over a minute, isn't it? It is, I know. I'm still on Act 1. Jesus had the power over disease, the power over demons, the power over nature, even the power to raise the dead. Mark chapter 5, Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. And so what Mark does as he writes to the Romans in Rome, what he does is he says, this Jesus is the Son of God. Now I'm going to prove it to you. Only God can conquer disease, demons, nature, and death. No human can do that. Only God. Keep in mind, that's the whole purpose. This is his thesis statement. For those of you who enjoy writing, who understand, you know, how to write a good thesis, this is the opening line. This is what he's proving for 16 chapters. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I'm going to prove it to you, Mark says. Here we are. He's in Galilee. And here we are in Jerusalem. Now we come to Act 2, and there are three quick stories I want to share because you know them all. I know you've heard. I spent nearly an entire sermon on Matthew because Matthew records them as well, and so does Luke. Why? Because they're critically important to convey this message. This message. So we have in Mark chapter 8, Jesus and the 12 are in the region of the northern area of Galilee. They can just about see Syria. That's as far as our Lord Christ went during his earthly ministry. So he's in the city of Caesarea Philippi, and he's asking the apostles, who do men say that the Son of Man is? You know the story well. Some say you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then comes the clincher. But who do you say that I am? Peter, the spokesman, spoke and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Peter said the right words, but he still didn't quite get it. Jesus follows that Caesarea Philippi moment up that very instant, and he says to all 12, okay, that's great to hear, great confession of faith. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. I will be going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to go into Jerusalem where he will suffer and be killed and be raised on the third day. Peter caught the suffering portion. He caught the killing portion. He didn't quite catch the raised on the third day portion. And he rebuked. Mark uses a strong word here, by the way, unlike Matthew or Luke. Mark uses the word rebuke, and it is a strong word. Mark says, Peter rebuked Jesus. Meant you're not telling the truth. It is an enormous mistake by Peter. And Jesus was furious with him. And he said, this is the gospel according to Whittington as I read it. I can just hear Jesus saying, you will not thwart God's plan. You will not tell an untruth. You will not lie. Get behind me, author of lies. Get behind me, Satan. And Peter is afraid. All right, so that's the moment. All we know from that moment is they didn't get it. Even though Peter used the right words, he didn't quite understand that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and he was going to be the conquering, triumphant king over a spiritual kingdom. Not a temporal kingdom. And so what does Jesus do? Second story, very quickly, Mark chapter 9. 2 days later, Jesus leads them up a mountain. He leaves 9 of the 12 at the foot. He goes up the hill with the sons of Zebedee and Peter, James and John and Peter, and he's transfigured before them. And this is also recorded in Matthew 17 and Luke chapter 9. These two stories are in all three, and John alludes to them, but they're in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. These two, Caesarea Philippi and the Mount of Transfiguration. While Jesus is on the mountain, he is transfigured before them. I don't know what that means other than in my mind's eye I can see it. Peter saw it with his naked eye and so did James and John. Mark explains that Jesus' garments were glistening white. It's like the Shekinah, the brilliant light. And Matthew and Luke alludes to it too. So apparently there was this brilliant light, so much that Matthew says they had to hide their face. It was too bright. Mark, wanting to have a shorter gospel, leaves that part out. But Mark does record right next to Jesus was Elijah and Moses, the great prophet Elijah, the great lawgiver Moses. And Peter, I think, cowering now, but still speaking, he says, Lord, it's good that we're here. We'll make 3 booths of worship, which is, by the way, very common even in today's world. Very common back then for sure. You can drive along the roads of Greece and see them all the time. These are little tabernacles that have been set aside for the Orthodox to come and pay homage because they can't go, you know, to something larger. But he said, we'll build 3 booths of worship because this is hallowed ground. We'll build 1 booth of worship, of course, for you, and then we'll build a booth of worship, a tabernacle for Elijah, and we'll build one for Moses. And this great cloud overshadowed them. And what happens? A voice from heaven, had to be from God. A voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And the next thing that Peter knows is, Matthew records, Mark doesn't, that Jesus taps Peter on the shoulder. But that's the last thing that Peter heard. When he opens his eyes, everyone was gone except Jesus. 2 humans and 1 God. Why would there be 3 booths of worship? What is Mark trying to convey to the Romans? This. It permeates the whole. It is the gospel story. There's nothing beyond this. This is it. Did they get it? Well, not really. They go down the mountain, and then Jesus, Mark 10:32, begins his journey toward Jerusalem. At that time, and Gus read this, James and John, who just witnessed the transfiguration, who were just at Caesarea Philippi, who had been accompanying Jesus for 3 years, James and John, and Matthew says their mother was involved with as well, but James and John walk up to Jesus and say, Jesus, actually the word is Rabbi, will you answer a question for us? And our Lord and the rabbi, Jesus, asks what question? And James and John said, when you come into your glory, will you allow us to sit on both sides? One on one side, one on the other side. They just didn't get it. And so Jesus uses this as a teaching moment, brings all 12 together, and he says, you know how the Gentiles rule. They lord it over you. It must not be this way with you. If you want to be the greatest, be a servant. And then he has this 45th verse, which is the key verse. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. They still don't get it. They go all the way to Jerusalem. The third act, we're in Mark chapter 11. They enter Jerusalem with fanfare. Jesus enters on the colt of a donkey, palm branches, which was a sign of peace. Hosannas sung, hallelujah shouted. It didn't last very long, by the way, because on Monday, we find Jesus in the temple overturning the tables, driving out the money changers, and he quotes Jeremiah and says, you will not make my father's house, father, now keep this, all these words are important. You will not make my father's house a den of thieves. He drives them out. On Tuesday, he shares the only discourse that Mark has. He's on the Mount of Olives looking right at the temple. And he gives a beautiful sermon. That's in Mark chapter 13. On Thursday, he celebrates the Last Supper, Mark 14, in the house probably of the author of the second gospel, John Mark. He takes the bread, he takes the cup, they celebrate the communion, they sing a hymn, and they go out to the Mount of Olives, again owned by Mark's family, Mary of Jerusalem. They go to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there earlier on Friday morning, he's arrested, he's falsely accused, he's convicted, he's scourged by the Romans, back was flayed open, made to bear his own cross to Golgotha, Aramaic for the place of the skull, and Mark uses these terms quite a bit. And there, at the ninth hour, he takes his last breath. Now, very quickly, at the foot of the cross in Mark 15, we see a person that Mark introduces us to who finally got it. From noon to 3 p.m., from the sixth to the ninth hour, darkness over the entire region, over the entire land. A great earthquake occurred. The ground shook. The curtain of the temple was ripped in two, not because the cloth, the actual foundation was broken. Rocks were split. Matthew says that there were a few dead in Christ. Some dead saints actually came up from the dead and were alive again. The person at the foot of the cross is not only seeing all of this, but just prior to the last breath, he's been with Jesus on the cross for the entire time because that was his duty. And he heard every word Jesus said, including things like, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And this person is taking all of this in. He sees the darkness. Hears the words. Sees the darkness. Feels the earthquake. Sees the ground open. Maybe even seeing the dead come alive. I think he did. Because then he says in that 39th verse of Mark 15, the Roman centurion, truly, this was the Son of God. Of all the people, of everyone that Jesus came in contact with, all of the apostles, all of his disciples, everyone that he, you know, performed miracles on, it's a Roman officer who finally gets it. And Mark sort of introduces this as the very first one who really got it at the foot of the cross. I'll tell you, church, and with this we're going to close, there is nothing else that you need to know to be saved. Nothing. This is it. Because this truth, this belief, leads us on our journey. It leads us. It leads us right into the waters of baptism. It leads us to rise and walk a new life. It leads us to sustain our faith. And as we take our last breath, and then the very next breath in heaven, we'll be saying the same thing. It is a bookend to our journey of faith. We begin, it sustains us, and we close. And that's the gospel of Jesus. Our Lord said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." And if you are heavy laden this morning, we have a wonderful opportunity. But before we stand and sing, let us, for those of us who are Christian, and that's nearly everyone, I presume, in the sound of my voice, let us reaffirm our faith. And let's say these words. We'll use the personal pronoun I. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Say it with me. I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. God bless you for that confession of faith. It will carry you through until you meet our Lord.